We had to print the bulletins a few weeks ago before we made the decision to have nominations for officers at this time. So actually a different text than the one you have in your bulletin, and I'll be preaching out of Acts 6 and 7. So we'll be in Acts chapter 6, a few verses there, and then some also in chapter 7. So next week, not this week, we want to give you time to pray and to consider. Next week we'll have nomination forms out, and it's always said on those forms, so just excuse me, a little bit of housekeeping, it's always said on those forms that we encourage you to speak to the person you're nominating before you write them in. And I want to remind you to do that. If you don't do that, what happens is we divvy up the names of the nominees among the elders. The elders have to contact those men. All that takes some time. And then the guy says, oh yeah, I'm actually not planning on standing for office. So we actually do a fair bit of work just to get to the point where we find out the man's not going to be in office. So if you would ask the person first, hey, I'm going to nominate you. Are you willing to stand for office? Then he can answer you. That would be the best way to go about that. So once you're sure they intend to stand, you can go ahead and write them in. You're going to notice on those forms that we have the passage from 1 Timothy 3 that speaks both to qualifications for elder and for deacon. And when we sit down to interview those men, we're going to go through all of those qualifications. So you'll want to read that passage carefully and think about the person that you're nominating and make sure there's a fit there. Otherwise, again, it just creates more complications once the process begins. So please read through that passage. It'll be printed right on the nominating form next week. Please read through that passage and say, is this man that I'm thinking about nominating, does it really fit what Paul is trying to capture here, what the description is? So again, we'll be in Acts 6 and 7, and specifically, I want to focus on the encouragement to choose men filled with the Spirit. That's the command the apostles give to the church. Of course, all believers are regenerated, this is you, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what could it mean to choose men who are filled with the Holy Spirit? I thought that had already happened, right? The Holy Spirit's already in us, maybe that's done. Another way to ask the same question is, how do we obey Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit? In that passage, something he sets against or opposes to getting drunk with wine. So he's speaking of some way in which the Spirit significantly alters a human soul so that it's something like drunkenness or something like the change or the alteration that happens when a person has too much alcohol, you know, obviously not the diminishment of senses and all that kind of thing, but more a change in the person and character. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit and not filled with wine? So I'll read three different passages to us speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through Stephen, who's a deacon and the church's first martyr, and I'll start with Acts 6. This is verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men, and here are the qualifications, of good repute, so they have good standing with outsiders. They're full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, here it is again, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, which is a word in the New Testament that is kind of code for the filling of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. And now you get some sense of how the Spirit operates in him. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So there's a sense of potency or a sense of efficacy, right? So here's chapter 7. This is the place where Stephen has stood up. He gives this long account of redemptive history, tells the entire story of redemption through the history of Israel. And finally says this, it's very confrontational to the Jewish leadership, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, whatever else we pray this morning, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. Just as Kurt mentioned earlier, you say that you know how to give gifts, and the implication is that the greatest gift is your Holy Spirit, and you give it to those who ask you for it. So we ask for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us your Spirit so that we might rightly understand his own office and how he works in us and how we can be obedient to him. Give us understanding in these things. They're not spelled out in the way that we're used to having things spelled out for us in Scripture. So there is some mystery to it. There is a delicacy to it, an ability to discern and to walk with the Spirit in a way that does not grieve him. All of this is plainly mysterious in Scripture, and yet it's real. We pray that you would give us this. We pray that there would be points in our lives when someone else, maybe we're oblivious to it, but someone else would say, "That's a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. We long for that." We pray that you would work it in us, and we recognize that as the giver of the Spirit, we are entirely dependent on you for the answering of this prayer. So we come to you, Lord, and pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I live in a day in which things that cannot be statistically quantified don't exist. To a certain degree, I think the church has bought into this. We're practical people, things that we can see and touch, smell, all those things that are perceived by our senses. This is intuitive. We naturally think, oh, that's real. And those things that we cannot sense in the same way, we have a tendency to think those are less real. That's the way the world thinks, not the way the church thinks. Let me give you two accounts of men who sensed something that was real, but it could not be statistically quantified. So two different accounts of men listening to sermons. And the first one I'm going to give you is two men hearing Jonathan Edwards for the first time. Edwards was, in America, probably along with the Tenets, the greatest preacher of revival. This was in the First Great Awakening, which was the first half of the 1700s. But for various reasons in his own church and town, Edwards had enemies. And these two men that I'm going to quote as hearing Edwards, these two were on the side of Edwards' enemies. But they don't know Edwards, and so they don't recognize him when they see him. And here Edwards is preaching after he's already been dismissed. His church actually fired him, but they didn't have anybody to preach after they fired him, so they had to ask him to come back and supply the pulpit. I mean, that right there is a measure of Edwards' character and humility. that you would say yes to that. These people fired me, but they need a preacher, and I'm going to preach for them. So he spells that out in a letter that he sends to a friend, and then I'll read to you the account of the two men who come, who are, again, they're aligned with his enemies, but they don't know who he is. Edwards writes to a friend, "They've asked me to preach the greater part of the time since my dismission when I've been at home, but it has seemed to be with much reluctance that they have come to me, and only because they could not get the pulpit supplied through some other means, and they have asked me only from Sabbath to Sabbath." And here's the account. "It was possibly about this date that an incident occurred one Sunday which became part of the folklore of Northampton. Two strangers stopped over the weekend in the town, men who were, quote, greatly prejudiced against Edwards, unquote, and who did not realize that he was to be in the pulpit for the services they were to attend. Having never seen Edwards before, when they took their places in the meeting house on Sunday morning, they assumed that the slender figure who entered the pulpit was a visitor. After Edwards had taken the preliminary part of the service and had begun his sermon, one of the strangers whispered to the other, 'This is a good man.' And a little later, he leaned over and said, 'This is a very good man.' And finally, he said, 'Whatever else he is, this is a holy man.'" So that's the first one. The second is the account of a listener to D.M. Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones was a Welsh medical doctor turned preacher, lived most of the 20th century, died in the early 1980s. He fought alongside John Stott and J.I. Packer for British evangelicalism. This is an account of a young man who came to hear him preach in London. "One Sunday during the Second World War, a Scottish member of the armed forces found himself in London, and in the hope of gaining the spiritual help that he knew he needed, he went to Westminster Chapel. His first disappointment was to find the building closed, damaged by bombing. But a notice indicated that there would be a service in a hall not too far away. When he got there, he later recorded, 'There was a thin congregation. A small man in a collar and a tie walked almost apologetically to the platform and called the people to worship. I remember thinking that Lloyd Jones must be sick and that his place was being taken by one of his office bearers. This illusion was not dispelled during the first part of the service, even though I was impressed by the quiet reverence of the man's prayers and his reading of the Bible. Ultimately, he announced his text and began his sermon in the same quiet voice. And then a curious thing happened. For the next 40 minutes, I became completely unconscious of everything except the word that this man was speaking. Not his words, mind you, but someone behind them and in them and through them." Here's the case I'd like to make. What both narrators hear, what catches their attention, is the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. The force at work on them as listeners is the Holy Spirit. So when Luke says, Luke's the author of the book of Acts, when Luke says in Acts 6:10, "They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking," he's describing the same phenomenon, the same presence as the presence of the Spirit that these two men, actually three men, are subject to listening to these two different preachers. So let me give you an important caveat. This has to be said, and then I want to take this idea forward. None of this is to say there aren't characteristics of the Holy Spirit that can be quantified. The most reliable way to understand and recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit is simply through the fruit of the Spirit. So are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, if that's true, you'll recognize these things. You'll have love in your soul, especially love for your enemies or people that you find difficult to love. You'll have joy in your soul. Most noticeably, probably the joy of your salvation, the fact that Christ fixed his love on you and redeemed you. You'll have peace in your soul. You'll have peace even when things are tumultuous and you're tempted toward anxiety. You can feel the draw of it, but still there's a peace that transcends or passes understanding. You'll have patience. I'm working on that one. Everybody in my house knows I'm working on this one. But you should all have patience. This is one of my besetting sins. There will be kindness in us. There will be a goodness in us. There will be faithfulness in us. So over the long term, we have a capacity to be faithful. Gentleness and self-control. These are all the marks of the Holy Spirit. I think you could add to these other things that Luke mentions, wisdom. Also grace and power. Again, that word that's almost always code for the Holy Spirit. And a good reputation, which Luke mentions, but it's also a requirement for officers that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. So if you're looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit, you can and you should look for all of these things. If you want to ask, is the Holy Spirit in a person? Well, that's the first place you would go. Go to Galatians 5, find out if a person embodies those things. My point, though, is that through all these things, they indicate the presence of the Spirit, even though that's true. All these things indicate the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit cannot be reduced to these things. There is a force, there is a power, there is an efficacy, which means a power to accomplish something. There is an efficacy in Stephen that we understand is the simple presence and working of the Holy Spirit. And most importantly, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit that the real work of the kingdom of God is accomplished. So we want the presence of the Spirit in men that we're going to ask to do the work of the kingdom. So we want to nominate men who are filled with the Holy Spirit because they'll have to have the Spirit to do the work that we're going to ask them to do. All this Paul recognizes when he writes to the Corinthians. This is actually on our website, and I think it's even in that little card that's in the pews. What strikes me about this text is that Corinth is as close as Paul gets to Athens, and Corinth is very close to Athens. I mean, it's just now just down the highway. So these are culturally and intellectually sophisticated people. You could easily argue for Paul to be able to minister effectively to these people, he needs a culturally and intellectually sophisticated method. He needs to come at these people with something that they're going to recognize has some intellectual firepower to it. It has savvy, it has understanding. And Paul goes exactly in the opposite direction. Listen to what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. So the Apostle Paul is afraid of things. And in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you might be thinking, and I thought this, well, what exactly did Stephen do with all that power besides first he gets chosen, then he gets into an argument, and then he gets himself killed because he's a hothead? Well, you have to hang on this for a second. He did something that's been foundational for the church for 2,000 years. In fact, it was crucial for the church in her first 300 years under the Roman Empire. He did something that many believers never managed to do. He took Jesus' words in Luke 14:33 at face value and renounced everything in his life in order to be a disciple of Christ's and faithful to Jesus Christ. It's just the opposite of what Peter did, right? Peter renounces Christ in order to save his life. That's what Peter does. Stephen renounces life to keep Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter would too eventually. And the way Jesus arranges everything for Peter is so he goes into ministry humbled, which is crucial for anybody in ministry. But what Stephen does is it gives a unique courage to the early church. It's the idea that no cost is too great in serving Jesus Christ. That's the effect of Stephen's life. No cost is too great in serving Jesus Christ. You have to use your imagination. Stephen's willingness to die opens a realm of possibilities for every believer that comes after him that would have been inconceivable if your mission was just to guard your life and your money and try to be happier, right? If the mission was all about you and managing your little world, then the possibilities for your service in Jesus Christ, they get really, really small. But if your vision for serving Christ is, you know, I could die doing this, and there's nothing wrong with that, now everything becomes possible. You can go and proclaim the gospel to Muslims and get beheaded, and there's nothing wrong with it. Stephen sets that template for believers right in the beginning of the life of the church. That's the power and the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It transforms the way that you think about life itself. So how do we choose men like that? Well, I believe that when the apostles tell the brethren to pick out 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit, they mean to imply something like an X factor, and it's an intangible that can be recognized by those already indwelt by the same Spirit. In fact, for some, or maybe many of us, that account of Lloyd-Jones preaching and something happens to that guy who needs to hear the Word of God and he's listening to him, for some of you, you hear an account like that and it creates a longing inside you. Or maybe you just hear that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and that creates a longing and a desire in you. I think that's the correspondence of the Holy Spirit speaking to himself, however that works, dwelling inside you. There's a resonance there. There's a longing. That's the X factor. I'll say this a couple different ways. What we hope to nominate are men who actually know God. And I don't think there's a meaningful distance or difference between men who know God and men who manifest His Spirit. So you're talking about the same guy. Let me take that a step further. I think you're looking for men for whom God holds the highest place of honor in their lives. They might describe themselves in some honest moment as desperate for that which God only can provide. And like all desperate people, they're bonded to Him in such a way that by no means makes them perfect, but it makes them very clear-headed. You know what I mean? We're not going to nominate any perfect men in this church, but we can nominate men who are so desperate for what Christ has given to them that their heads are very clear. They know what their life is about. They know what the mission is. They know where they're going. If we were only running an institution, then you could nominate businessmen who weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that businessmen can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way. I'm just saying. If they were just businessmen, then they could be perfectly capable of running any old institution. It's what they do so well. We could put all those men in office. The PCA gets accused of putting guys like this in office and just those kinds of guys. We could put those men in office and they're completely capable to do everything we would give to them. But this is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a very different kind of institution and organization, and we have to find men who understand that, men who are capable of leading the bride of Christ, who are capable of shepherding, capable of following the Holy Spirit. Let me finish with this. You and I both know that for any biblically faithful ministry, the next 50 years probably look a lot different than the last 50 years in the church in this country. You know, I don't really know to what extent this will be true, but it seems to me, probably seems this way to most of you, that the cost of following Jesus Christ is about to increase, and it's probably going to continue to increase for some period of time. You need to nominate leaders who can look that cost in the eye and recognize it for what it is and say, I'm willing to pay this cost. You need men who understand there's a cost to it. So you're back to Luke 14 and counting the cost. You need to nominate men who understand there's a cost, and they can say to Christ himself, but also to you, this cost is worth it in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I'm willing to pay this price in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And for that to happen in a man, I mean, I know myself, I'm a selfish, self-directed person. The degree to which we as elders think that way, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't do that to yourself. It has to be Christ working in you, changing you, transforming you. Left to ourselves, we're just like Peter. When you're in some moment of crisis and the cost is really high, you're going to save your own hide. That's the first thing. You'll do it reflexively. It's the first thing you'll do. It's the Spirit of God working in us who's able to take us in some other direction. One of my favorite passages for this in Scripture is from Daniel chapter 3. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to go into the furnace. And the text reads this way. Our God, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. So they have belief in his omnipotence and his sovereignty. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, ultimately, right? But if not, meaning if we die right now, which they think they're probably going to do, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And this is a culture that very, very much wants you to worship its gods. But you already have a God. What you need to do is put men in office who can continue to lead us in serving and following that God, literally, come hell or high water. No matter what happens to us, they're able and willing to count that cost and say, this is acceptable. I can do this. I can lead us forward in Christ by his strength and by his grace. Let's pray for those men. Father, I want to pray again, first for those men who are already in office and like I do, feel inadequate and unable to serve you in the way that you call us to. I pray for all the men who are now ordained officers in this church, and I pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage them. All of the work that we do in dependence on you and reliance on your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray, continue to take us forward by the strength of your Spirit. Work in us. Use us. We know we're flawed. We know that we're feeble and weak and afraid and all of those things that Paul mentions. And Lord, you have faithfully used all of the brothers currently serving in this place, and we're very, very grateful for them. We pray, Lord, that you would now raise up other men who can come in the same spirit of humble reliance on your Spirit to accomplish the tasks that you've set before us. Give us these men. I pray, Lord, not for perfect men, but just for that man who's clear-headed and knows the mission in Christ, and his heart is completely committed to it, not perfectly committed to it, but completely committed to it. We pray, Lord, give us these men, and we know the truth that it's rarely the case that the spiritual maturity, the piety of any congregation rarely rises above the level of its own officers. And so we pray, give us our best men for this so that we might serve you as best we possibly can. Again, not in our own gifts or pride or accomplishments, just in dependence upon you. Give us these men, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.